and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, as I said, tomorrow evening, we will be looking at chapter 18 of this book and noticing a city that the beast, the Antichrist, will build. What we have tonight now, just to point out at least one of the many contrasts, because the word Babylon is used to describe both, what we have here is not a city that the beast will build, but a system that the beast will burn. He will be glad to get rid of this thing called mystery, Babylon the Great. We will notice now, very simply, Babylon the lewd woman, and then the bride, the lamb's wife. Now, ancient Babylon was built, as we have noticed, by Nimrod. It has a long history dating back to 3,000 years before the Lord Jesus. There are young university and college students here who may have studied in their high school or in their college studies about Hammurabi and the Code of Hammurabi. He was one of the more famous rulers of Babylon in its noted period of time. But the man with whom, of course, Babylon is more greatly associated is Nebuchadnezzar, as we will notice tomorrow night. It was built by Nimrod. Nimrod's name means "let us rebel." And he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. He was a man whose attitude was that they did not need God, that man needed no God to rule over him or to tell him what to do. I can remember as a boy in Sunday school, how an imagination runs for a little child. I used to think that what they were trying to build was a tower that would reach up to where God is, and that they would be able to climb that tower and get up to where God is, into heaven. Of course, now that's very ludicrous, but you must understand that the building of this tower unto the heavens was not a tower that would somehow be as high as the throne of God, but was a tower dedicated to the heavens. In other words, there was not only an observatory at the top of that tower, but it was dedicated to the zodiac and to the heavens, to the things that they worship in their vile, false religion. In other words, it was the beginning of a system in a city where sin was glorified, where God was rejected, and where men felt that they needed no relationship with God and no fear of wrath from God to come. Now, Nimrod died a very violent death. And upon his death, his wife Semiramis, very afraid that she would lose influence, she claimed that her late husband had actually become a god. And she gave him the name Bel-Nimrod, claiming that he was the son of Poseidon, the fish god. And her son Tammuz, you see these people now, they knew divine truth. They knew what had been taught to Adam and to Eve and had been passed on to Abel and to Seth and to Noah. They knew divine truth. So that wicked woman took a little of truth and mixed it with a lot of vile error, and she began to teach that her son Tammuz was miraculously conceived, was violently killed, and was miraculously resurrected from the dead. And so when you're reading through Ezekiel chapter 8, you will notice God pointing out the people of Israel, some of them weeping for Tammuz. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14. It was because that young man who supposedly died violently and rose from the dead, here was the idea of death and resurrection. And so they would have festivals where they would weep for Tammuz. He died. And then they would all rejoice that he had been raised from the dead, and they would have wild, drunken, Bacchanalian orgies over the supposed resurrection of this wicked man Tammuz. Now that woman Semiramis and her son Tammuz and the wicked religion that was begun in Babylon, was going to permeate all the ancient religions. And wherever you study ancient religions, you will always find somewhere in the teachings, you will always find something of a mother and a child being worshipped. That mother and child picture comes from Semiramis and Tammuz. The Jews worshipped her as the queen of heaven. You'll find Jeremiah telling them to turn away from making cakes to the queen of heaven and worshipping her. That was Semiramis. Her son Tammuz would be known as Bacchus, as Osiris in Egypt, as Adonis, as Cupid, and as Baal. She herself would become the Beltis of the Babylonians, the Ishtar of the Assyrians, the Astarte of the Phoenicians, the Diana of the Ephesians. She would be known as the Phrygia of the Scandinavians, the Amida of the Japanese. She would be called the Aphrodite of the Greeks, The Isis of the Egyptians, and on through all of those ancient religions, it all carried over these mysterious teachings about a woman and a son. And unfortunately, it came even into Christendom in the supposed worship of Mary and her son, which actually, unfortunately, as we will see, was a carryover from that ancient religion. When the Medo-Persians took over Babylon in 539 BC, the cultists, the leaders of this vile religion that practiced wickedness and idol worship and ungodliness, they fled to Pergamos. There the high priests again began to teach their religion and initiate people into the mysteries of the great Babylonian religion. They wore hats that were in the shape of a fish, and on those hats they had inscribed in their language the words, keepers of the gate, keepers of the gate. Pontifex. It was not the gate between man and God that they were referring to. Keepers of the bridge or the gate, they claimed to be keepers of the link between man and Satan. And if mankind wanted to establish any relationship with the devil, then they had to come through these high priests. Then when Rome took over, the Roman Caesars adopted that title, just adding an adjective to it, and they called themselves Pontifex Maximus, the major keepers of the bridge. And we understand, too, that that was incorporated by the Roman Catholic Church into the title of the Pope, the Pontiff. It is from this title, the bridge. Isn't it terrible to have to say this? The bridge between man and Satan. How that took place was, in the first two centuries, Christians were persecuted by Rome. They were thrown to the lions. They were dipped in pitch and burned alive on crosses like their master. Nero used them to light up his plaza. When the sun went down, he sent his servants to those Christians, hanged on crosses after they'd been dipped in pitch, and they went around with torches, and they lit those living bodies. And while those Christians burned and writhed in agony, Nero and his lovers enjoyed a wild festival under the lurid lights of those burning human beings. That all changed. That all changed when a man named Constantine was lying on his cot one night before a major battle, and he thought he saw in the sky the sign of a cross, a flaming cross. And underneath it, the words in Latin or Greek, really history isn't sure which he says it was, the words, in this conquer. And he promised that if he won the battle the next day against Maxentius, that he would become a Christian. And he did win the battle the next day against Maxentius in October of 312, and he defeated him at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And at that point, he made Christianity the state religion. And what he did was, he simply told all these wicked pagans, heathens, just become Christians. Just turn your temples to Isis and to Astarte and to Adonis and to Baal. Just turn them into Christian temples and Christian churches. And we will take your festivals and your rites and your sacraments, and we will make them Christian. And if you don't convert, we'll kill you. So they converted in droves. And there was a horrible mixture of truth and error, of what should have been Christianity with what was tragically paganism. It was in those days, it was in the reign of Constantine, that the false teaching that is now spread far and wide by Jehovah's Witnesses began. Now, I'm not being critical of religions, I'm just telling you historical fact. There was a man named Arius. Up until that point, true Christians always believed that the Lord Jesus was the eternal Son of God. But a man named Arius began to teach that he was not. That he was not the eternal Son of God. That he once was created, and that he was sent by God into this world, and that he was not eternal. He was opposed by a man named Athanasius, a clear teacher of the Bible who taught that the Lord Jesus was God's beloved Son without beginning of days or end of life. At first, people favored Athanasius. But when public opinion turned against them, Constantine said to Athanasius, and by the way, that old man would go through a number of exiles simply because he would not turn away from the truth of God's word. He said, as he brought Athanasius before him, he said, "Don't you know the whole world is against you?" And that splendid old man responded, "Then I am against the whole world." He would never change his teaching that what the Bible taught was that Christ was the eternal Son of God. But Arius found a foothold
And Constantine said, as far as I'm concerned, there's very little difference between what the two of you are teaching. Whether he was the eternal Son of God or an angel, the Emperor of the Roman Empire said, I don't think there's very much difference between the two. So you understand now why we can see very clearly that Constantine never truly knew the Lord Jesus. Tragically, all that error was carried over into Christendom, and to this day, there is much in supposed Christendom that has its roots in the vilest of heathen and pagan practices. But that's the past. That's Babylon in history. I want you to think about Babylon in prophecy. Because just as all false religious systems on earth came from Babylon, full circle, they will return there. And when the Lord Jesus comes to take his people home, the rapture of the church, when he takes his bride away from this world, all the religions of the world will unite in one horrid, tragic, terrible, monolithic system. It is likened here, now here's a description, it is likened to a wanton woman. Just as a woman could be unfaithful to her promises to her husband, a man could too, but you'll understand now why a woman is used, because it's a false thing compared to the true bride, the Lamb's wife. Just as a woman could be unfaithful and sin, so this system is seen as being unfaithful in what it is teaching and what it believes. It may interest you to know that humanists have a fourfold program. Point number one is an economic system based on socialism. The fall of the USSR, the collapse of the Berlin Wall, all of those are viewed as just momentary delays in what is their goal, to see a world that will economically be built on socialism. Point number two is that there will be a new world order without war or social problems. Now that sounds very, very nice until you realize that what they mean is we'll find cures for things like AIDS so people can live any way they want. We'll find cures for all the problems that sin causes so we can keep on sinning and do whatever we wish. That is what is behind their idea of a new world order. They want a new race where man is genetically in control, where he can choose who will live and who will not live, who will breed and who will not breed, who will propagate and who will not. That is why, whether it is abortion at the beginning of life, getting rid of unwanted babies, or euthanasia at the end of life, getting rid of the old infirm that are not wanted, are part of their program. Rights for which they will fight, because they want a new world order, a new race with man genetically in control. And their fourth point, a world religion synthesizing the best of all religions. The best of all, not just the best of Christian religions, the best of all. Eastern and Western, Christian and pagan, Jewish, Buddhist, Shintoist, Taoist, whatever the name, whatever the ism, just take the best of it all, put it all together in one monster system. And that is part of what humanism is all about. No God, no Bible, no truth from God, just the best that man has invented. The woman is seen as wealthy, isn't she? Because this coming religious system is going to be fabulously filthy rich. And she is seen as wicked, drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus and of the saints. That is, she is seen as a persecutor of those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus. You notice her doom? I give it to you very quickly, as has often been pointed out in just these few words. She is detested. You see the picture now? There is a woman riding this beast. There is a system on the empire. Now at this point, it's a picture of mutual cooperation. The empire needs the religious system to further its conquests. The woman, the system, needs the emperor and the empire to spread its teachings. So where we begin in chapter 17, there's mutual cooperation. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the emperor and the empire are determined to destroy this religious system. She is detested. She is despoiled. They're going to rob her of all her possessions. They're going to seize all her assets, her liquid assets, her vast holdings, her real estate, her treasured stores. These emperors, these kings will take it all. She is disgraced. There will be the exposure of her secret scandals. The world will find it incredible. Incredible that a religious system will be found with people living just as vilely as others lived. She will be destroyed, ripped apart and burned. The beast is going to destroy this coming religious system to replace it with the worship of the devil. The beast is going to destroy this coming world religion and replace it with beast worship. And behind the worship of the beast, there is the worship of Satan. And you noticed last night, if you were reading along with us, that there was the whole world wondering and worshiping the beast and worshiping the dragon. That will happen. You see, what we have read about will take place in the first part of this 7-year period. And in about the middle of that period, when that wicked man is ready to go into the temple in Jerusalem and claim the worship that belongs alone to God, he will destroy, along with these other kings, he will destroy this system, as wicked as it is, and replace it with his own wicked form of worship, the worship of himself and the worship of Satan. But I want to turn from all of that, because I want to notice with you God's truth, and I want to look with you at the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the reason that we are looking at this wicked, vile, unfaithful system as a woman is because it is an imitation of the real thing. The real thing is so dear to God that he calls it the bride of his beloved son. Those who are saved are so precious to the Lord Jesus, they are as dear to him as a bride to her loving husband, as near to him as a body to a head. That's the relationship existing between Christ and his people. Now you will notice, please, just four simple things about this bride. The first is that she was ready. Ready. You hear what we read? She has made herself ready. Now let me say to you, friend, in unmistakable language, if it has been difficult to follow the hodgepodge of things that I have tried to say tonight, please don't allow me to confuse you on this point. No one is automatically ready for heaven. You have to become ready. No one is automatically on the narrow way. You have to get on that narrow way. How unmistakable that is. When the Lord Jesus talked about the broad way and said there are many on it. But when he spoke about the narrow way, he spoke about finding it. You don't have to find the broad way. It finds you. When you come into the world, you're on it. But you have to find the narrow way. There has to be a time in your life when you get ready for heaven. And if there is never a time in your life when you turn from your sins and you trust the Lord Jesus, then you are not ready for heaven. The Lord Jesus said you must be born again. So apart from becoming ready for heaven, it is impossible to go there. And when John sees this bride with the Lord Jesus in heaven, he sees people who have become ready. Ready. Now how many times the Lord Jesus taught that? He taught it by telling us in that famous parable about two builders. He said it's like a man who's building a house. And he digs deep and he finds where the rock is. And he builds his house on that rock foundation. What was he thinking of? He wasn't looking around and saying it's sunny today. Doesn't look like there's any problem. I'll just build right here on the surface. He's thinking about the future. He's thinking about a storm that's coming. He's thinking about the day when he's going to need a foundation. So he gets ready. Now, he gets ready for what's coming. Finds the rock and he builds on it. But then the Lord Jesus says there's a man that's a foolish man. And all he's thinking about is just today. And he builds his house on the sand. I find it interesting that in the same breath, the Lord Jesus says he builds his house without a foundation. If you asked him if he had a foundation, he would tell you, yeah, I built on the sand. Heaven says he had no foundation because sand was nothing. Sand is a wonderful foundation to build on. Sand is a wonderful foundation to build on when there's no storm. Trouble is, as soon as the storm comes, it runs out like sand in an hourglass. And he didn't look ahead. Then the storm came and the winds blew and the rains descended and the waves beat on those houses. And the house on the rock stood. And the house on the sand collapsed. And great was the fall of it. I wish sometimes I could borrow some of the tremendous pith and wisdom of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. With the house and the fall of the house.
But you see, everything you love, everything you hold precious, is likely in your house tonight. Everything that you call yours is linked with that house. So you see, when the Lord Jesus talks about a man who built this house and the whole thing collapses, he is talking about the loss of everything. The loss of everything that a human being would hold dear. Why?
He was not ready for that storm. Now there's a storm coming, friend, into the lives of every one of us. If the Lord does not return, there's a storm coming, and it is the storm of death. And you would be a wise woman. You would be a wise man. You would be a very, very intelligent girl or boy if you looked ahead and said, I know that storm is going to come. And I want to be sure it won't catch me unprepared. How can I be ready? How can I be saved? So that whenever that storm does come, I'm ready. John sees the bride. Ready. Prepared. Do you remember the parable the Lord Jesus told about the ten people waiting for the Lord to return? Five were wise, five were foolish. Why were the wise wise? Because they looked ahead. And they thought, now when he comes, it will be dark. And we will need oil in these lamps so we can light them. Why were the foolish foolish? Because they didn't look ahead. They thought, well, the sun is shining, let's go out and meet him. They never looked ahead. And do you remember what happened in that story? It was all dark. And the cry went out, behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. And they all woke themselves up. They had fallen asleep, they all woke themselves up, and they tried to light their lamps. Five lamps caught and lit. The five were sputtering as sparks, and just a bit of flame would come from the wick, and then it would die. There was no oil. They had not made themselves ready. And the five that were ready went in when the Lord came, and the five that were foolish were shut out. Now he's coming, friend. He's coming. And if you're going to be in heaven, I want to tell you, you'll have to make yourself ready. You'll have to find Christ. You'll have to get on that narrow way. Your baptism did not make you ready, friend. It's only the blood of Christ can fit you for heaven. Your confirmation did not make you ready. Your church attendance tonight or Sunday morning or any time in the past, it hasn't brought you one inch closer to heaven. The only thing that makes a human being ready to meet God is the salvation that God himself has provided. And when God says, prepare to meet thy God, he points how men and women can be prepared. And he tells us we can be prepared by having Christ as our Savior. He's ready. So I'd just like to take that one word before I leave it and turn the thrust of my preaching around to my audience. Turn the spotlight around from this bride unto you. And I would like to ask you tonight, as though I had time to make eye contact with everyone here, and ask every one of you individually, are you ready? Are you ready? Now come on, you don't have to answer me. Answer yourself in the presence of God. Are you ready? If the Lord came tonight, are you ready? If through the pounding of pain as you lay on the highway side, you could hear the ambulance coming and people talking and you sensed a lot of movement and you felt yourself being lifted and placed on some kind of conveyance and wheeled into the ambulance and heard the shriek of the siren and listened to the mumbled talks of the nurses and doctor in the emergency room. And if into your mind there came the sense that it was very, very, very serious, are you ready? Have you made yourself ready for heaven by trusting Christ? I was having meetings in Boston back in 1980. And my father had had open heart surgery, where I actually had had a pacemaker installed after suffering a heart attack. And he was doing fairly well. I remember calling my brother, who is a doctor, and saying to him, now, I don't want to waste this money to fly home for a day
But if you tell me that things are serious, I won't think twice about the money. I'll be home. I can get a flight in the morning, early in the morning, and I can spend a day with him, and I can still be back for a meeting at night. Just, what do you think? He said, I don't know what to tell you. He said, anything that involves the heart is serious, but he said, I guess you'll have to make that decision. So early Wednesday morning, I found myself on a U.S. Air flight from Boston to Philadelphia, kicking myself at wasting all that money, sentimentally. I would be hard-pressed to know where I ever spent any money better. That was the last day I would spend with my father. And they allowed me to stay the whole day in that cardiac care unit in the West Jersey Hospital. We were chatting about the meetings and about what was happening in Boston and the preaching of the gospel. I had brought him some magazines to read. They were Christian magazines. We were still talking when a young nurse came wheeling a conveyance, came over to the cubicle where he was, began to close the curtain. I started to get up. She said, no, you don't have to leave. That's fine. So I sat back down. And she applied suction cups to different parts of his chest, and she began to take a reading. And I was quiet during the test, of course. And when she was done, she was taking things off and putting things away, and we resumed our conversation. And she turned and she said, are you men Christians? I said, yes, we are. Are you saved? Yes, she said, I am. She said, I didn't know a thing about the gospel, but she said, just a month ago, I started attending meetings. My neighbor invited me out, and she said, just a little while ago, when I started, I heard the gospel, and I trusted Christ, and I'm saved. Now, that was Wednesday. My father would be in heaven on Friday. So I had never forgotten his words to that young woman. Last words are very memorable from people you love. And he said to her, salvation is a wonderful thing to have when you get to the end of the road. Salvation is a wonderful thing to have when you get to the end of the road. She said, it's pretty good for the beginning of the road too, sir. Pretty good for the beginning of the road too. They both were right. And I'm going to tell you something. I appreciate being saved. I appreciate salvation more today than I did the night I got it. It's like stumbling over a gold mine. You might be very happy. But when that gold mine has put your boy through college, and when that gold mine has bought the surgery that saved your wife's life, and when that gold mine has again and again and again over many, many years proven to be such a blessing, wouldn't you appreciate it far more than you did the day you suddenly saw the glint of gold in the wall and thought, hey, I've struck it? Well, the night that I found Christ and I was saved, I thought, thank God, at last, I'm saved and I'm on the way to heaven and I will never be in hell. And it was wonderful. I'd be lying to you if I told you that July the 10th, 1966 was the happiest day of my life. I'm sorry I'd be lying to you, because I've had many, many, many happy days since then, appreciating all the more what Christ did for me at Calvary. But I am not so foolish as to think that I appreciate salvation as much as I will when I am slipping out into that next world. And medical science can do nothing. And the cutting edge of technology and science is absolutely helpless to keep my soul in my body. And I am going, and I will never be back. Oh, my friend, I want to tell you, there is absolutely nothing to match salvation when you come to the end of the road. Nobody ever regretted becoming a Christian when that person lay on his or her deathbed. Nobody ever regretted that. Nobody ever came to the end of the road and said, I'm sorry I trusted Christ. I'm sorry I was born again. I'm sorry my soul was saved. Only gets better. Only gets brighter. Only becomes grander. Only increases in its value. Tonight, friend, if you were wise, you'd make sure you were ready for heaven. Do you notice that she's robed? She's robed? You see, what's going to happen is when the Christians are taken to heaven,
when the Lord Jesus comes back, he is going to reward his people. Now they're going to get to heaven. We are going to get to heaven only because of what he did. But the remarkable thing is that when he gets his people to heaven, he's going to find things in the life of every one of his people that he will praise. And he will reward his people. And so you see that this bride, she's coming away dressed in fine linen that he has given to her. It's a picture of the reward that the Lord Jesus is going to give to each of his people. You know what that means?
That from the life of everyone who's saved, there's going to be something that's going to be of eternal importance. From the life of everyone who is saved, there's going to be something that's going to outlast this world. And friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be the wisest man. You may be the wealthiest man. You may be the most noted man. You may be the most successful man in San Diego. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus, when death strikes the line across your life and the total is all taken, it will add up to nothing but zero. And the simplest, youngest child of God will have something from his or her life that the Lord Jesus will say, "Thank you, I appreciated your doing that because you loved me." Robed.
Now she's regal, having the glory of God. But I want you to notice this as the meeting closes.
She is responsive. Responsive. Did you notice what happens at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22? Now let me make this as simple as I can.
The Lord Jesus speaks, and he says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now listen. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's people who are saved, say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will of them take the water of life freely. Did you notice the change? Did you notice what just happened? Well, now let me illustrate it for you. The Spirit and the bride say to the Lord Jesus, "Come, come. We want you to come. And let him that heareth," a person who hears the gospel and receives it, "let him say, come, yes, let this happen. Let the Lord Jesus come." But that's not in the third phrase. Suddenly the "come" changes. It's not people looking up and saying, "Come, come, Lord Jesus." It's this way. "Let him that is athirst come. Come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." What does it mean? When a Christian hears about the coming of the Lord Jesus, there's something in here that says yes. Yes. I'll be honest with you now. This is very difficult for me to preach, but I'll be honest with you. There are times in the life of a Christian where if the Lord Jesus came that moment, nothing would please that Christian more. There are times when I would love to see the Lord Jesus, have him come, go to heaven to be with him, because that will begin all these great events that will eventually mean his everlasting glory. When I think of him being honored, his being honored in this world, I want him to come. I want that to happen. I want his name to be exalted. I want it all to end where the name of Christ is held in mockery and the gospel is despised. I want that all to end. And I want to see the Lord Jesus supreme and exalted and extolled. There are times when I hear truth like that and read things like that in the Bible, and there's something inside me that says, "Come." And there are times when there's something inside of me that thinks about people I love who are not yet saved. You see what happens when the bride says, "Come," the next thing you know, she's saying, "Come, come." So that there's a part of me that wants the Lord Jesus to come. But I've got to be honest with you. There's a part of me that has made me get out of bed some nights and get down on my knees, and I'm no sterling Christian. I'll just be honest with you. There's a part of me that has made me cry to God, "Oh God, please don't let that one perish." My dear friend, the Lord is coming.
And before he comes, we're calling to you. Come. Come. Come to him while the door is open, while there's still time. Come. If you're thirsty, if you long for salvation, come tonight. Take the water of life freely. Become ready for heaven. Become ready to meet God. Become ready for the Lord's return. Become ready for the moment of death by trusting the Savior who died at Calvary. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit thy word to thee now for blessing. There are souls here who do not know the Lord Jesus. Apparently, from their own words, we understand that they have never been born again, and we pray for them. We realize that the coming of the Lord is very near, and we ask that even tonight they may be wise, they may understand this, they may consider their latter end, and they may trust the Savior and join us on the way to heaven. Take us to our homes in safety. Receive thanks for thy kindness and thy blessing to us in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Number 43. Thank you again for coming. Remember again that if the Lord Jesus has not returned, the gospel will be preached here at 7:30 tomorrow evening, and we will be looking at the false capital that the beast will build, just as the devil will have a man who will be the imitation of God's Christ, just as there will be a world church that is the imitation of the Lamb's bride, so there is going to be a capital city that is the imitation of the city of God. This is God's four-square city. The beast is going to have a glittering empire called Babylon, and we will read about that tomorrow night, God willing. Number 43, and we'll sing just the third verse and chorus, and the meeting is over.